Our second scripture reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 1. All of our preaching through up until Holy Week this year will be out of the Epistle to the Philippians, for it is the book of joy. And we will begin this evening, though it's in the middle of a thought that Paul is having, in chapter 1, verse 15. Hear the word of God. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the word of the Lord. While Nicole and I both lived in Austin, a documentary was released about a man who was from a neighboring suburb of Austin, from Round Rock, where one of the great computer companies is. Dell. And a local man there, a man named Michael Morton, was accused of murdering his wife in 1986 or 87. And the documentary is about the event itself and then the trial. And a lot of intrigue around the trial because of, what appears to be a negligent district attorney and a sheriff who withheld some evidence that might have exonerated Mr. Morton. But he is convicted unanimously by the jury and he goes to prison in the Texas prison system. And the movie is interviewing him along the way, and he reveals the bitterness, just the horrible bitterness, and his plotting, what he would do if he was ever released, but he's in for life, what he would do to the district attorney and the sheriff. And he doesn't say this in the movie, but maybe even the family of his deceased wife, who really withdrew from him, and they were raising his son, who eventually forsook his father utterly and completely. It's a hard movie. It's hard to see this because he all along is claiming that he was innocent and that there was reason for him to be released. But the turning point of the movie comes about two-thirds of the way through. It's called an unreal dream because Michael has an unreal dream one night laying on his prison bunk. He's been in prison now 12 or 13 years, and he is doing what he's done each night. He has a little radio, and he sits on his chest, and he's listening to classical music, which sort of blocks out a lot of the noise on the cell block in the prison. And he would fall asleep to it every night. And this night, as he was laying there, he said, and something happened. And he said, I don't know how else to say it, but it was the presence of God came upon me and immersed me and bathed me. It was like every cell in my body, every tissue was being washed and bathed in the love of God. And it went on and on and on. And he said, I think that what he said in the documentary was that he was conscious through it all. But that when finally this experience lifted, he realized it was like 8 hours later. It was morning and the radio was still on. And Michael Morton has never been the same since. He lived on in the Texas prison system. And the suffering of being in prison continued. And the awfulness that comes with being in prison continued. But it didn't matter. I don't know how else to say it. The joy that attended him, that filled him, changed his life. And the juxtaposition of those two, sorrow and suffering, injustice and being wronged, and knowing you've been wronged, and joy, it's breathtaking. An unreal dream. You can get it on Netflix when you go home tonight. But that's exactly where Hebrews 12 takes us. There is this tension between joy and sorrow. And it's a story about our life. It certainly was the life situation of the people to whom the author of the letter to the Hebrews was writing. No doubt in the 50s AD, Nero has come to power. There has been a pogrom against the Jews living in Rome a few years before. Some of the Jews lost their lives. Others were simply bloodied and beaten. But Jews and Jewish Christians evacuated the city of Rome for a while. And now they've moved back in. All was looking good. And Nero begins to persecute all those who are part of the way, Christians, and many of them are Hebrew Christians. And that's who the author seems to be writing to. And he says, now remember, all these people I've just been telling you about in Hebrews 11, what we would call Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith, that all of these, they didn't see what we see. They could barely see anything at all, yet they trusted what God had said. And in spite of horrible sufferings, some of them beheaded, like the 21 Coptic Christian martyrs from Egypt, murdered in Libya by ISIS this last week. The same horrible torture and killing and beheadings happened to so many of these biblical heroes, if you will. And yet they held tight to their faith. He turns his attention then to the people he's writing to, and he says, now, none of you yet has suffered to the point of shedding of your blood, but it may come. And we must do as they did, but we have so much more in our favor because we have seen Jesus. And that's the huge difference. They were having to fly blind, but we're not flying blind anymore. We have seen the one who brings the fullness of the revelation of God. And we're to put our faith in him who is the one who sources and starts our faith and sustains our faith and who will take us home, all the way home in our faith. It is his faithfulness, he's saying, that will sustain you. When your faith is weak and frail, Christ's faith, the faith that he had in his Father as he approached the cross, that will hold you. When you can't walk, he'll pick you up and carry you. And then he says in 12:2, and at the center of that faith is joy. Which C.S. Lewis and St. Augustine and Jonathan Edwards and many other of our of our fathers and mothers in the faith have said is the experience of knowing God. Always knowing God brings us to joy. The author is saying that faith that arises in joy, that belongs to you. That is your birthright in Christ. And it will keep you when all else seems to be dark and lost. When we turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, this is what we're seeing lived out. It is an illustration of the great truth of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. For Paul is in prison. We think maybe in Ephesus, but we're not sure. Wherever it is, it's a Roman-based prison. And he is chained to his guards. He has very little freedom. He cannot come and go. And there are a lot of parts of his apostleship to the Gentiles that he is not able to carry out anymore. That must have been incredibly frustrating to such an energetic man as Paul. But it's not just that. As our passage began tonight in chapter 1, verse 15, somewhere among the believers, among Christ's followers in Philippi, whether they're associated with the prison or outside the prison, it's not clear. But they are slandering Paul, saying, oh, this is your great apostle, huh? Locked up in prison. And they had many vile things apparently to say about him. They were seeking to discredit him so that no one would listen to him. Now, I would love to say, wow, I'm glad that died with the early church. But unfortunately, Christians do that to each other, don't we? It happens all over the place. It happens probably in every church. But we have a way of feeling like, well, God's on my side over against so-and-so, and I can say horrible things about them in the name of Jesus. Something like that's going on here, and how horrible it must have been for Paul. How was he supposed to fight back? He couldn't do a thing about it. And then thirdly, he's facing trial. And he speaks here of the possibility that he's going to die. In other words, that he will lose his case and lose his life. It's a grim picture. But there is no letter of Paul, and there is no letter in all the New Testament more full of joy than the epistle to the Philippians. 2 Corinthians comes close. But Paul speaks about joy, and he speaks about rejoicing more in this letter than any other writing in all of the New Testament. Paul seems to be unencumbered by all of this weight. Can't explain it any other way than the fact that he has come into a joy that sustains him, that feeds his faith and arises out of his faith. That he can look at these people who are just being so cruel and wrong towards him and say, what does it matter? Christ is being proclaimed. That's all that matters. You see, Paul had taken to heart this part of the Lord's Prayer that we were studying a few weeks ago about hallowed be thy name, where what we ask of the Father is, Father, cause your being, your name, who you are, to be known. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Christ is being made known. Oh my gosh, what do I have to complain about? Exactly why I'm in prison. It's all working out. God will glorify his name in spite of sin, in spite of bad motives, in spite of the fact that I'm trapped here. I'm full of joy. So should you be. And you know, about my trial, well, you know, it'd be great if I'd be freed. It'd be great if I could get out and minister among you more. It would be wonderful. It would be life itself. But if I die, it's even better. There's a madman, right? How do you make sense of that other than joy? And this is joy in the middle of suffering. And there is so much suffering. There's so much sorrow you carry, I carry, the people we love carry. No one knows the depths of it but Christ Himself and the Father and the Spirit. And yet, this is His promise at Lent, joy. That's where we're going. This church has been through sadness, but we have entered into a season of joy, and you're feeling it, and I am too. It's God's miracle. We're exactly where we're supposed to be right now. Michael was kept by the joy of God through 12 more years. 6 of those years, they had found out that there was a bloody bandana 100 yards behind the house that had never been assayed, never been DNA tested, and the DA wouldn't permit it. For 6 years, he's that close to a possible exoneration. If it had his wife's DNA and the DNA of this man who has just been captured, who has murdered a woman exactly the same way that his wife, Michael's wife, was murdered, just a few miles away from Round Rock, match the DNA, see, but couldn't happen. Finally, justice takes place. They test it. They also discover that Michael's little boy watches his mom being murdered and testifies as a 3-year-old, and they won't allow the testimony in court or even for the defense to know. That he says, no, it wasn't my dad. It was this man. And so Michael was released in 2013, I believe it was. 2012 or 2013. 2012. And they've changed laws in Texas as a result. And Michael, he's an astonishing man full of grace and joy. He said, I learned 3 things through this nightmare. He said, I learned something that I did not know, and that is that God is real. And I learned that God has a plan. And I learned that God loves me. He said, what else do I need? That's the journey we must take. To make that journey together through our sorrows into His love, the experience of which is joy. In just a moment, the choir will come and sing a wonderful anthem. And it's the beginning point always of the Lenten journey. It's about holiness, God's holiness. God's holiness holds up a mirror to us so we can see what we look like. And then just after that, we'll give instruction for the imposition of ashes. For the holiness of God, it causes sorrow in us. We receive the ashes as a remembrance, as an icon, a marker, that we are signed by the cross, that we belong to Jesus. In His sorrows and in His cross, there is sadness there. And then we will enter into the communion of the Lord's Supper. We will come to the table, which is the place of banquet joy. This is our journey. We'll do it over and over again as we go through Lent. Beloved, let us pray together and ready our hearts. Oh God, we pray that you would attend to us. We have a million things going on in our life. Some of us have deep sorrows and some of us don't. But we all have sin. And sin is sorrowful and it causes great harm to ourselves and to others. And we long to be set free from it. And we long to come to joy. And we pray that tonight, Lord God, you would give us your aid that we might make that journey together. We pray in the beloved name, the name of Jesus. Amen.